Well, this morning we are going to be talking about pride, and I wanted to share kind of a trivial story about pride, but I think it's something that captures the silliness, the foolishness of pride. So for most of my 20s, I lived in Austin, Texas, when I was pursuing graduate degrees at the University of Texas. I was studying music back then. And during that time, which is roughly 20 years ago, I was in really good shape. I exercised a lot. I still exercise, but not as much, and not as well as I used to when I was in my 20s. And one of the things that I love most about Austin, one of the physical features of the city that I love the most, were these running trails that were around part of the Colorado River. Colorado River, not the Colorado River of the Grand Canyon, but the Colorado River of Texas is a large river, and it runs through the middle of Austin. And in the downtown area, there are trails on both banks of the river, on the north bank and the south bank. It's a great place to walk, to run, to ride a bike. And what I used to do was run from where I lived to that trail, run around a portion of that trail that was, I think, roughly 5 miles, and then run back home. And that was actually a total of about 9 miles or so, which I used to run about 20 years ago, 2 or 3 times a week. So I was in really good shape back then. So one time, and this was May, early May 1999, I was running. I had run from my apartment to the trail, which is about 2 miles, and then I'd been running on the trail for about half a mile, and I heard these footsteps approaching me from behind. And the trail was not paved. It wasn't asphalt. It was like this hard-packed dirt that had little pebbles in it. And so you could hear footsteps make kind of the scratching sound. And I could hear that there was a pair of footsteps approaching me, and those steps were accelerating. The person who was running was not just running at one steady pace. They were running faster and faster. And I realized what they were trying to do is pass me. And I figured out, because I knew enough about how runners' mentality works, that there was a man who was trying to just speed up so that he could pass me, so that he could have the distinction or the pleasure of passing me. Well, I didn't want to allow that. So just as I heard the footsteps getting really close, like he was on my shoulder, though I didn't look at him, I sprinted a few steps, not many, just a few, to gain some distance on this guy and also to tell him, hey, I've got a few extra gears in reserve and you're not going to pass me. So we keep running another mile, maybe and a half, and I know he's kind of behind me. He's not far behind, though I still don't look over my shoulder. And then he tries to pass again. Again, the accelerating footsteps coming up near me, and right when he's near me, again, I take a few steps quickly. I sort of sprint, just maybe 5 steps, and I'm ahead of him again, and I've got a little distance. And then we cross this footbridge, and we were on the south bank going west. Now we're going to go on the north bank heading east. And not long after we crossed the footbridge, he makes his 3rd attempt to pass me. And this time I could tell he was kind of giving it his all. It was like he was going full tilt. And at that point, I sprinted maybe like a dozen steps just to let him know, you're not going to do this. Now, at that point, just to give you some context of what happens next, I should let you know, I was wearing my favorite t-shirt at the time, my favorite t-shirt to run and work out in, which was a plain white t-shirt that maybe said Nike on the front, and on the back was the Nike swoosh, the trademark of Nike. So it was really easy to see. So at that moment, when I sprint some more steps and this guy can't pass me for the 3rd time, this guy screams at me, and he says, blank you, Nike. He's calling me Nike because he could see I'm wearing the Nike t-shirt. And he might have said that twice. And then he says, why didn't you let me pass you? Now, at that point, I'm kind of jogging in place, and I turn around to get my first look at him. And he's a guy approximately my age. And I just kind of shrug my shoulders like I should let you pass me? This is really strange. And then he takes off. He leaves the trail, and he goes to, I assume his car was parked in this parking lot, and he was going to get out of there and go home. And I turn around and I see people coming the other way, and they're kind of looking at me and sort of laughing because they could hear what happened. And I think this story is just kind of an example of the silliness of pride. This other guy was proud and he was trying to overtake me. He wanted to have the experience of beating me in running. And I was proud because I wasn't going to let him beat me. And then he was proud because he had to curse a stranger in full view and full earshot of other people because this stranger wouldn't allow him to pass him as if he was entitled to that. It's a very strange thing. But that is the foolishness of pride. We desire to be great. And we don't just want to take pleasure in doing something well. Like that, I think it was an afternoon. We didn't take pleasure in just being healthy and young and running fast. That wasn't enough. We wanted to beat the other guy. Now, I don't think competition is always a bad thing. I think competition can be a good thing. It spurs us on to greater achievements. But competition can be unhealthy when we're not just competing against ourselves, trying to be better than we were yesterday. We're not just competing against some kind of abstract ideal that exists in our heads. We're trying to crush the other person. We want to be better, and we want that person to see we're better, and we want the other people in the world to see that we're better. And really, thinking that we are above everyone else is what pride is. And it's quite possible that pride is the root of all sins, the root of all evils. Now, for the past 2 months, we've been studying the book of Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom found in the Old Testament of the Bible, or the Hebrew Bible. And we had looked chapter by chapter at the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. Those serve as an introduction to everything that comes afterward. They are introductory chapters about the importance of wisdom and the foolishness of folly, the evil of folly, of not listening to wisdom. And now we come to what most people think of when they look at the book of Proverbs. They think about the book of Proverbs, which are these pithy, short, usually 2-line moral principles, these moral axioms or aphorisms. We usually think about these kind of verses when we think about the book of Proverbs. Just to give an example, I buy a lot of books, try to buy a lot of used books, and one time I bought a used book and there was a little, it's a business card size thing, but it looks like it's designed to be more of a bookmark. And I just found this in the used book I bought. I don't even remember what book it was, but it says this. It says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. It's just a little puzzling little saying. A lot of proverbs are like that. And we have our own proverbs in English. Things like, a stitch in time saves 9. Or, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And those statements that we have are both have the same kind of meaning. That it's better to do some kind of preventative measure early than to wait when something's really, really broken. But we understand those sayings not to be promises that this is always the case or that it is always the case that prevention will be 1/9 the cost or 1/16 the cost of fixing something when it's really broken. We understand these to be loose sayings about how the world generally works. And that's kind of the way the book of Proverbs is. When we get to these particular sayings, there are usually exceptions. There are extenuating circumstances. There are ways to think through that proverb carefully and not just take it as this little statement. It must be true, like train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. Well, sometimes kids are trained well, they're taught well, and when they get older, they do depart from that way. And it's not that God's word has failed, it's just that we're misunderstanding the purpose of these sayings. So what we have to do is look at the book of Proverbs in light of the rest of the Bible. And that's what we'll be doing as we go through the rest of the book of Proverbs. And we'll be looking at Proverbs in terms of topics or themes, because it's really hard to just go chapter by chapter, because one proverb will talk about pride, and another one will talk about how you speak, and another one will talk about how you use your money, and another will talk about justice versus evil. We're going to look at those themes in groupings. And we're going to start off by looking at how a lot of proverbs can be grouped into 7 categories, what are sometimes known as the 7 deadly sins, things like pride, envy, lust, greed, gluttony, anger, and sloth. Now, to your ears, you may hear seven deadly sins, and you may get a little uncomfortable. Maybe because deadly sounds harsh. Maybe because it gets close to home. Maybe you're a Protestant, like I am, and you think that kind of sounds Catholic. Aren't all sins deadly, we think? And why should we only pick out seven kind of categories? Well, I understand the reluctance to embrace the idea of seven deadly sins. And I probably hadn't spent much time in my life thinking about them other than, you know, you watch a movie like David Fincher's Seven, which had Brad Pitt and Morgan Freeman in it, came out 25 years ago. Seven deadly sins figure into that story. But a lot of times we don't think about this. But I think there's a good reason to think about these seven categories of sin. And even Protestants can do this and can appreciate the value in thinking through this. Now, first, it's important to understand a little bit about history. When we look at the Bible, often, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see groups of sins together. And in the New Testament, we have lists of vices and virtues. So lists of bad character traits and good character traits. And those are often written by the Apostle Paul. So, for example, in Galatians 5, we have a list of sins, which are often grouped in kind of broad ways, like sexual immorality or greed. But then following that, we have a list of the fruit of the Spirit, the different characteristics of someone who is led by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the history of the church, there were some Christians, some theologians early on, that came up with broad categories of sins. And I guess the first one to do this was a man named, I'm probably going to pronounce this incorrectly, Evagrius, who lived in the 4th century, and he came up with a list of 8 demons that haunted Christians. One of his disciples, a man named John Cassian, popularized that list in the Western Church. They became more popular and more fixed as a list by Pope Gregory I, which was about 1,400 years ago, a little bit over. He's also known as Gregory the Great. And he thought that pride is the root of all sin, and that out of that root grow these 7 branches of other sins: vainglory, envy, gluttony, greed, lust, anger, and I think it was sadness at first instead of sloth. But now we have sloth. A second thing to keep in mind is that it's better to think of these things as not deadly sins, because again, one sin is enough to kill us. One sin against God would be enough for us to earn condemnation. And now, there's no one on earth who has committed only one sin. It's not like there's that one guy who said, I lived a perfect life, but what that one time I called someone a bad name, I'm sorry about that, God, but the rest of my life, I'm really crushing it. That guy doesn't exist. So, you know, that's not even an issue, really. But the idea is not that there are some sins that are deadly and lead to hell and other sins that are not so bad. It would be better to think of them not as 7 deadly sins, but as 7 capital sins, which is often what they were called earlier in time. The word capital comes from the word in Latin, caput, which means head. And the idea is that these 7 categories of sin are at the head or at the beginning of all the other sins that follow. In her book on these 7 deadly sins, this book called Glittering Vices, this woman, Rebecca, I'm not sure pronouncing it correctly, Connendijk de Jong, says this: we can think of pride as the root and trunk of a tree, which extends upward into 7 main branches, each of which represents one capital vice. From those vices, in turn, grow many other branches, each of which bears poisonous fruit. So the important thing to see is that when we do something wrong, it's not like it comes out of the blue. Behind that one evil act is some bad trait within us, an evil characteristic, an evil habit, an evil desire. And behind all of that is this root of pride, which I'll be talking about this morning. Well, what is pride? We hear that word a lot, but sometimes when we use it and we hear it, it's not what the Bible is saying when it's talking about pride. I think most often when I hear it, you know, you don't hear people saying, I'm proud, full stop. Like, I'm a proud jerk. You don't hear people saying that often. But you do hear people saying, I'm proud of my children. I'm proud of my grandchildren. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of the work that I've done. And when we use that word proud in that sense, we don't really mean pride, usually. I don't think most people mean that. What they mean is, I'm pleased with my children. I'm pleased with the way they've turned out. I'm pleased that they did this, which is not a bad thing. God the Father says to God about God the Son, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. It would be pride if we were to say of our children, I'm proud of them, meaning I have the best children. My children are better than your children. My children are better than any possible children. They are the best, which means I'm the best father. I win. Okay, that's pride. So we often don't even use the word correctly. But pride in the Bible means something specific, something far more sinister. David Noggle says this about pride. This is a really good book, by the way. Reordered Love, Reordered Lives. David K. Noggle. It's a really good book about being a Christian, becoming a Christian, and things like the habits in our lives, the habits of our hearts. And he says, pride is an immoderate love of self. It is the haughty attitude of people who believe that they are the most important persons in the universe. Prideful people feel they are better than others because of their superior abilities, achievements, position, and so on. As a result, they feel contempt for those beneath them. C.S. Lewis, and I know you're probably sick of me quoting him, but in his great book, Mere Christianity, devotes a chapter to pride. He calls the chapter the Great Sin. That tells you a lot about what he thinks about pride. And he says this, pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Then he said, pride seeks power. It's often related to power. We want power over our own life. We want power over the lives of others. We want power over the world. And Lewis says that pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up every possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. And most importantly, he says this, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. It's not hard to see that pride can ruin all our relationships, our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And if that is the case, that pride is corrosive and destructive and anti-God, we better understand what it is and what the cure for pride is. So with that in mind, we're going to look at some of the Proverbs that talk about pride. I'll be hopscotching a little bit through the book. You might want to write down a reference if you hear it, or some of these are in the worship guide, just not in the order that I put them in there. So the first one I want to look at is Proverbs 21, verse 4, which says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. I think that's just one reference, really, saying pride is sin. Now, if God and his word are the lamp of the righteous, if God, speaking through his word, illuminates the path to life and ultimately to himself, then ignoring his word, ignoring God, going the other way is foolishness, it's folly, and anything that leads us down that path is a lamp. And I think that's used in a very ironic sense, because it really darkens our vision, and it leads us on that road to destruction. So, pride is really sin, and it's the lamp of the wicked. It really blinds instead of illuminates. And there are a lot of proverbs that indicate that God hates pride. So look at Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 15, verse 25. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. God is against the proud. Proud people and pride itself, they are an abomination to God. He will punish the proud. He tears down what the proud build, but he is with the humble. Now, if we properly understand who God is, that he is the creator of the universe, he sustains the universe, it's all under his control, he is the ultimate authority, the King of Kings, then we'll humble ourselves. And that seems to be the point of Proverbs 15, verse 33, which says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." A healthy respect for God, a state of awe when we think about who God is, that should lead us to be humble, to have an accurate view of ourselves. Now, humility is the opposite of pride. Humility is not thinking we're absolutely worthless, that we're just utterly worthless. It's not self-degradation or denigration. Humility is viewing ourselves rightly. And to paraphrase Rick Warren, humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it is thinking of ourselves less. Thinking of others more than ourselves. Thinking of God more than ourselves. Thinking of God as being above us. Thinking that we are on the same plane as other people, that we're not better than others. We may be better at certain things, but we don't have more worth and value than other people. Now, the one thing that Proverbs makes extremely clear is that pride is the path to destruction. Now, in our pride, we want to be great. We want to be greater than everyone else, any other being. We also want to be seen as being great. That really is what vainglory is. It's a funny word, I know. But we want to receive glory. We want to receive praise, even if we don't deserve it, especially if we don't deserve it. And we don't want praise from the ultimate being, God. We want praise from people who really don't matter as much. That's vainglory, and pride is just wanting to be great, period. But here's the thing that's interesting. Ironically, pride leads not to glory, it leads to disgrace. Pride does not lead to a great existence, it leads to destruction. So here is what Proverbs 11, verse 2 says about pride. "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19 say this, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." Proverbs 18, verse 12, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." And Proverbs 29, 23, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Now, what Proverbs doesn't tell us is exactly how it is that pride leads to destruction and how humility leads to honor. Now, understand that we need to look at the rest of the Bible. There are stories of pride that are all over the place in the Bible. That is one of the great themes, is that human beings are proud. Now, there is one story that's kind of hinted at in the Bible that's never really clearly discussed, and that is Satan's origin story. Satan, the devil, exists, he's real, and we're told in the Bible that he is in heaven in the Old Testament, and then he's cast down at the time of Christ being on earth, and that he desires to attack people and accuse people. He's the father of lies. He's the first murderer. He's just evil, wicked, and he wants to destroy God's plans. We're never really told clearly where he comes from and very clearly who he is, but we put together that he's an angel, that he's a rebellious angel. A lot of what we think we know about Satan is actually legendary, and I think a lot of what we think we know about Satan comes from John Milton's Paradise Lost. In that story, which is kind of a drama set in a poem, Satan and all his minions, the fellow rebellious angels, his demons, are cast down from heaven prior to creation of the world. And while we don't read about that in the Bible, I think there is a spirit of Satan that in John Milton's Paradise Lost that is really true. He says most famously this line, he says, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That's Satan's line. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And he means to serve God in heaven. He would rather be the captain of his own soul, the master of his own fate, than come under the reign and rule of God. He would rather be cast out into darkness than to be in God's light, because he wants to be in control. And in that same passage, Satan is talking about freedom. He says, in hell, we're free to be away from God, to create our own reality. Which sounds quite the attitude of people today. I mean, that is extremely relevant. I think people today think, if I don't come under God's commands and obey them, I'm going to find freedom. I am free to create my own reality. First of all, that is foolish, because we don't create reality. I mean, we can try to improve our reality, but we're not reality creators. We're not universe makers. Only God is. So that's just an attempt at failure. We're going to fail. I mean, it's bound to futility. But we don't find freedom there. We don't find a good life there. We find bad things there. In fact, I don't even think you need to be a Christian to really understand that pride is destructive. And there's another book that I've been reading right now about the seven deadly sins. And it's written by a man who is, I guess he's Jewish. He's a Jewish name. But he is also a psychologist. This is the book, The Seven Deadly Sins, by Solomon Schimmel. And he draws on Jewish Christian teaching, some other philosophy, and things in art. And he also talks about psychology. And he says, as a psychologist, most people who have neuroses are extremely proud. They're narcissistic. The problem is they think the world should go their way, that everyone should do life on their terms. And they're miserable because life isn't working out that way. Well, guess what? It's never going to work out that way. People are not going to do life on our terms. The world is not going to spin around our axis. It's never going to happen. And so, of course, if you're proud, you're narcissistic, you're selfish, you are bound to misery, because reality is never going to bend to you. It's not going to happen. It didn't happen for Satan. It didn't happen for the first human beings whom Satan tempted. It doesn't happen for us. But that next story that we find in the Bible very clearly at the beginning of the Bible is the story of Adam and Eve, the first human beings, and their pride. This serpent, whom we later find out is an embodiment of Satan himself, tempts Eve. Eve and Adam, they had been granted a beautiful life in a garden paradise. They were given all kinds of good things to do, good things to eat. God said, you can eat from any tree of the garden except one. Don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which at the least is representative of the good and evil that we can experience, that we can come to know apart from God's word. In other words, Adam and Eve were tempted to eat from that tree because they didn't want to listen to God's word, take God at his word when he says this is good and that's evil. They wanted to find out experientially what is really good and evil. That might also represent an attempt to define good and evil. Like, God, I'm not going to take your word at what is good and what is evil. I'm not even going to take your standard as good and evil. I'm going to determine what is good and what is evil. Now, regardless of what that tree represents, we know the motivation. It is spelled out in Scripture. Satan says to them, if you eat of this, you can be like God. And he's implying that God doesn't want you to be like him. Like God is being proud. God is being selfish. He doesn't want to share this divine status with other people. He's keeping something good away from you. So what do Adam and Eve do? They eat this forbidden fruit. They desire to be like God. In a sense, in their hearts, they are dethroning God and they are putting themselves on God's throne. And when that happened, God punished them. He didn't punish them fully. A full punishment would have been physical death immediately and casting them out of his creation entirely, out of all goodness, into hell. That didn't happen. But God put a partial punishment on people. He evicted them. He kicked them out of this garden paradise, the Garden of Eden, and he put them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, which is where humanity has been wandering ever since, there is hardness of life. People are born through childbearing pains, right? Labor pains for women. Men and women struggle with each other. They desire to manipulate and dominate and master each other. Life is hard. Work is hard. It's often futile. It doesn't feel satisfying. And the worst thing of all is we die. Physical death was not part of God's initial conditions of the garden. It's not part of the garden. It's part of wilderness life. God cannot have rebels choosing to live forever and disobey him. Or to put it the other way around, God cannot have rebels who are disobeying him, tearing up his good place, and living forever. God says, no, I'm going to constrain your rebellion. You won't rebel against me forever. You're going to have a hard life, and you're going to die. Now, that does not mean that God is harsh. It means he hates evil. And we're going to see in just a moment how God is loving, and he's always had a plan to rescue rebels and take them out of the wilderness and bring them back to the garden. Now, this story of Adam and Eve is not the only story of pride in the Bible or the only story of pride in Genesis. If you look at Genesis 11, there's the famous story of the Tower of Babel. People decide, we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to make our name great by our own efforts. So they try to build this impressive tower that goes into the sky. Probably was like a temple of the surrounding nations at that time. They're basically trying to deify themselves. And God says, nope, I'm not going to allow that. So he thwarts their plans. But we see that in the hearts of kings in the Bible. Oftentimes they get drunk on power and they think they are gods or they're godlike. And one of these kings in the Bible that we read about who seems to think that he's a god is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who lived and reigned about 2,600 years ago. And he was the leader of Babylon at the time when Babylon was the world's superpower. And he basically worshipped himself, which is a ridiculous thing because no human being is worthy of worship. We have very limited powers. We live for a limited amount of time. We can't control everything. We can't control our own hearts and desires and thoughts, let alone everyone else on the planet. But when Nebuchadnezzar surveyed his own kingdom of Babylon, he said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" We read about this in Daniel chapter 4. He seems to think that he created this kingdom out of nothing. He did all of this, and it's for his glory, to make himself look great. You know, talk about vainglory, that's vainglory. He didn't realize that God is the true king, that even the ability of non-believing kings to do good things, to do great things, comes from God. I mean, God is the one who decides who has what abilities. He decides who is going to be in positions of authority. He decides which nations are going to be great, when they're going to rise, when they're going to fall. God determines where and when we live. God is in control of it all. Nebuchadnezzar should have said, "Thank you, God, for entrusting this nation to me. Give me wisdom to rule wisely, to rule rightly." But he didn't do that. And so God humbled him. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar kind of went insane for a while. And he lived literally like an animal. So he tried to strive to be God. And ironically, he falls down and starts living like a beast until he could see the truth. And then he says, "I bless the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, he's humiliated, and it is then that he can see, yes, God is great. His kingdom endures forever. He does whatever he wills. No one can stop him. No one can judge him. God is perfect, the greatest possible being. There are other stories of pride in the Bible, but just kind of moving ahead of the New Testament, we have another leader, Herod Agrippa I, who was a ruler of part of Palestine shortly after the time that Jesus walked the earth. And at one point, this is described in Acts chapter 12, He has a crowd in front of him, and he sits on his throne with all his impressive royal robes. And the voice of the crowd, we're told, says, "The voice of a god, not a man." The crowd is ascribing godlike characteristics to Herod. And he doesn't say, "No, don't do that. There's only one God. I'm not God. Worship the true God." He doesn't do anything like that. I think we're led to believe he just soaked it up and said, "Yeah, that's right." Well, immediately God struck him down. He died immediately. And we're told the reason, because he did not give God the glory. Now, we may hear about such stories in history, or we may hear stories today about proud politicians and athletes and entertainers and celebrities, people who are rich. And we may be tempted to think, "I'm not proud like that. You know, those people are really egotistical. I'm pretty humble." Well, there we are comparing ourselves to other people. We're basically saying, "I'm better than those people, at least in that regard." And what is that? It's just another form of pride. Pride is not just for the people who have political power. It's not just for the wealthy people. It's not just for people who are privileged, let's say, as we to use the common language. It's not just for white men, white wealthy men. Every human being is proud. Every human being has been proud. The proud is for the poor and lazy sometimes, when they don't seek help or they don't admit that their faults got them there. I'm not saying that all people who are poor got themselves there because of some errors in their life, although that is often the case. Sometimes people are born into poverty and don't have an opportunity to get out. But sometimes proud people don't want to look for help. They don't want to change. Poor people do that, and they're proud in doing that. And that's what we do. In our pride, we don't want to change. We don't want to receive help sometimes. We don't want to admit that we're wrong. We don't want to ask for help. And everyone seems to do that at first. And that's why many people don't come to faith in God. Because I think there's an understanding that if you put your trust in God, you're saying, "I'm not God." You're saying, "I'm not in control of everything. And if I were in control, I would make a total mess of everything." So when we come to faith in God, truly, we're admitting that we're failures, that we have not done what is right. We're admitting that we need help that we cannot provide for ourselves. And I think there's also an understanding that if you come to faith in Jesus and he is your Lord, you have to change in some ways. And in our pride, in our desire to control our lives, in our desire to be the master of our fate, the captain of our souls, that's language from this poem Invictus, which a lot of people gravitate towards, and that was a movie actually about the South African rugby team, because apparently that poem was a favorite of Nelson Mandela, who is played by Morgan Freeman. Second Morgan Freeman reference in the sermon. Didn't mean to do that. People like that poem. People like that language. "I'm going to determine my destiny. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. I'm going to determine how my life goes." All of that is pride. You don't need money to do that. You don't need to be in political power or have some kind of public office in order to be proud. All of us have thought that way. All of us have been that way. And it is folly. It is the very opposite of wisdom, because we can never fix ourselves through pride. By the way, I think a lot of times the desire to have better and better technology is because of pride. It's because we want to control the world. Not just to improve our lives. That's a good thing, to improve our lives or root out diseases or find cures for diseases or find better ways of communicating or traveling or whatever. But there's a group of people who actually believe that in the very near future, like by the end of this century, humanity is going to somehow merge with artificial intelligence and computers and robotics, so that we could live forever in some kind of form, some kind of digital form. Like, I could upload my personality and my thoughts and experiences into the cloud and maybe have a digital disembodied life, or be embodied in some kind of cyborg or robot. What is that? It's pride. It's thinking that humanity can fix humanity's problems. No, we can't. What is the solution then? to this problem of pride. There's one proverb that hints at the solution, which is humility. Proverbs 22, verse 4. It says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." The reward for humility, opposite of pride, and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Now, humility does not mean thinking we're utterly worthless, but it is an accurate view of ourselves. And if we're humble, we should view ourselves as not having loved God the way that we ought to, not having lived for Him and seeing that He is above us and that He is greater than us and that He is King and His word is what we should follow. It is a view of ourselves that acknowledges I've sinned against other people. I've not loved other people the way that I should. I've not treated them the way that I would like to be treated. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. And if we're humble that way, and we're also seeing who God is, we have that fear of the Lord, we would go to Him and ask Him for forgiveness, ask Him for health, and then we would find eternal life. So it is humility and the fear of the Lord that leads to eternal life. But it's not really our humility that leads to eternal life. We don't gain a good status with God by becoming more and more humble. If we did that, ironically, we might be proud of our efforts to be humble. Real humility that we need to make us right with God comes from God Himself. Specifically, it comes from the Son of God. I want to read this passage from the New Testament. This is part of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul was the greatest spokesman for Jesus and of Jesus in the first 30 years or so after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And he wrote this letter to Christians in the city of Philippi, Christians who apparently had a problem getting along with one another. And he says this, Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So to Christians, Paul says, be humble. Don't be selfish. Count other people as being more significant than yourself. Don't just take care of yourself. Take care of other people. Have the same kind of mind among yourselves. Be unified. But then he uses Jesus as an example of humility. And he says that Jesus has always existed as the Son of God. He has always existed in the form of God. He's divine. And yet, he humbled himself. He didn't try to cling to the glory that he had with God the Father forever. He became a human being. He added a human nature to himself. This was God's plan to rescue rebels and bring them back into the garden. Jesus becomes a human being, and he lives the perfect life that we don't live, fulfilling God's plans for humanity. He's the perfect human partner, the perfect human worshiper of God. But then he also does something surprising. On that cross, he dies, not just an awful, painful death, which is what it was, but on the cross, he was paying the penalty of all the sins ever committed by all of God's people. He bore God's righteous wrath, his righteous penalty against sin, so that anyone who comes to him in faith has their sin already paid for, already punished. They have their sins removed from them, so they are forgiven by God. They have a perfectly right status, credited with Jesus' perfection. In short, Jesus humbled himself. He decided to look beyond himself. And in fact, that's what God always does. We believe that there is one God who exists in three persons, and he has done that eternally. That's just who God is. One God in three persons. And so the father always looked to the interests of the son and has always loved and glorified the son. And the son has always looked to the father and worshiped him and glorified him and honor him and love him. And they do that in the bonds of the Holy Spirit, the third person of God. So God is eternally not selfish. He's eternally loving. So the son looks to the father and his plan for his glory. And the son looks to humanity and says, I want to save these people. And he does what is necessary to save them, even though he experiences great pain and suffering to do that. But his humiliation is not the end of the story. He is then exalted. He rose from the grave in a body that is indestructible. It can never die again. He ascended into heaven and sits at the throne of God, receiving glory and honor. And there will be a day when he comes again, not to die, but to make all things right and to judge everyone who has ever lived. And every knee at that point will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. A lot of people aren't bowing their knees in worship now or confessing who Jesus is voluntarily. But when Jesus comes, there will be some who bow the knee in worship and confession by doing that in faith. There will be other people who will bow the knee in terror. And even though they lack faith, they will have to admit, yes, Jesus is who the Bible says he is. Doesn't mean everyone will be right with God, everyone will be saved. From other parts of the Bible, we know that not to be true. But everyone who puts their trust in Jesus follows a similar path. They die to themselves, they put their pride to death, they humble themselves, and we're told, ironically, that is the way to glory. That is the way to exaltation. You want to be great, you want to have a great name, you first must put the old self to death. And then God gives you a great status. God gives you a great name. You don't have to seek after your own status because God gives it to his children, just as he gives great gifts to all his children. And so my message for you today is, if you don't know this God, if you do not specifically know Jesus Christ, I urge you to learn everything you can about him, to humble yourself, to admit that you're not in control. There's so little that we're in control of in this world. And we've made a mess that which we do control. We've made a mess of it. We have failed to love God and look to him and live for him. We've failed to love one another as we ought to. We have failed to look to other people and really care for them deeply. We need to admit that to God and confess that to God and ask for his mercy and forgiveness and follow Jesus. His is the path that leads to true unending greatness. Now, if you are a Christian and you believe all that, continue to be humble. Do you know that there is a religious form of pride? You should. We see it in the Pharisees, in the Gospels. They're very proud of how good they are, how moral they are. They're proud of having the right views. And Christians today can easily become proud about all those things. And we need to remember that if we're a Christian, if we have the right views, the right doctrine, if we have the right positions, if we actually do good things, all of that is a gift from God. It is because God has made it all possible. It's not something we've created for ourselves. So we should be humble, and we should humbly pursue God and look to the needs of others before looking to our own needs. That's very hard. I fail all the time at that. But that doesn't mean I should give up on it. I should ask God, in humility, ask God for help. And I'd encourage you to do the same. Because pride leads to destruction, but humble faith leads to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us a message of hope for rebellious sinners. You've not abandoned the proud utterly. You sent your own son to rescue proud people. Jesus, you humbled yourself. You became a human being. You open yourself up to all kinds of abuse and pain and sorrow on earth. You experienced it all, and you experienced pain and suffering and God's wrath, the wrath that we deserve, so that we could be once again restored to a right relationship with God. We thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you that you humbled yourself. Would you teach us to be humble? Holy Spirit, change our hearts. Destroy the pride within us. Create within us greater humility, greater love for you, greater love for one another. please forgive us of our pride and give us everything we need to walk humbly before you. We pray that all in Jesus' great name. Amen.